Good morning. I'd like for you to please turn to Mark's Gospel, chapter 10. I don't remember ever feeling more like those little children who went out first. If I thought I could get away with it, I'd break down and cry. Sometimes I think it is, because when we stand to teach and we feel that we're going to do a good job, I think sometimes we do it in the strength of the flesh. So whatever comes out today, I have never been more nervous, found it more difficult to prepare a lesson, or had such a difficult time as I've had over the past 2 days. So with that in mind, we'll read Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, beginning at verse 35. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatever we shall desire. And he said unto them, What would ye that I should do for you? They said unto him, Grant unto us that we may sit one on the right hand, and the other on thy left hand in thy glory. And Jesus said unto them, Ye know not what ye ask. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said unto him, We can. And Jesus said unto them, Ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized, ye shall be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to him and saith unto them, Ye know that they who are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you, but whosoever would be great among you shall be your minister, and whosoever of you would be the chiefest shall be servants of all. And this is the verse that I want to emphasize. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. On Tuesday night, we talked about the high calling of the believer, that of praise and worship to God. And I stressed that was our first calling, and that any service we do for the Lord should come out of or after we have praised and worshiped, recognizing who he is, because it's very difficult to serve someone effectively if we have no idea who we're serving. And the only way you can find out who you are serving is to learn about him from here, to worship him, and then take of the sweetness of him and let it penetrate your being as you go out into the world to serve him, taking the fragrance. We remember that in Psalm, I think it is 133, he said that the fragrance of the anointing oil that went down over the high priest Aaron, over his head, over his beard, over his clothes, was sweet. And it affected those around him. Not only did Aaron enjoy the odor of the perfume, but so did the people with whom Aaron mixed. And so should that be with us. And when we go out to serve in our communities, in our schools, where we work, we should carry something of the fragrance that we found and can only find when we worship. So we need to be a worshiping people. But we also need to be a serving people. We need to remember what the Lord Jesus Christ said here. He left this scene, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, making disciples of all men, making Christ-like ones, calling them not to ourselves. We can do nothing for them, but point them to him. The book of Mark is the story of the Lord Jesus Christ as servant. He is depicted here as one who serves, and the entire book is filled with and straightway and immediately. And you get the feeling that the Lord Jesus, in one day, he did many, many miracles. He goes from here and he goes to Simon's house, and there his mother is sick of, mother-in-law, sick of a fever. And then he comes out and the multitude are outside, and on his life is spent in unbroken service to his Lord, the one who, though his equal, he made himself subject to. Does Mark have the mark of a servant? I think so. John Mark was brought up in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Mary, Mary of Jerusalem, where his home was a place where Christians gathered. His home was a resting place for the Lord's people. And Mark, early in his life, learned to serve. He was a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Simply from the, we can gain that from the fact that he wrote this book. A servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was also a servant of Paul. You remember that on one of his missionary journeys, Paul and Barnabas took Mark with them. Mark was the nephew of Barnabas. And on that missionary journey, Mark left them, went back home. And the next time that he would go on a missionary journey, Barnabas would take Mark with them. And Paul said, no. I don't know exactly what was going through Paul's mind, but I guess we can put some words in his mouth. He probably said, no, he quit us the first time. He might quit us now. He's not dependable. We'll get someone else. There was a contention between Barnabas and the apostle Paul. And Paul took Titus and went one way, Silas and went one way, and Barnabas took John Mark and went another way. So Mark was a servant of the Lord Jesus, a servant of Paul, and now he becomes a servant of his uncle, Barnabas. And although it is not expressly spoken of in the scripture, we believe, and I believe very rightly so, that Peter, that John Mark became a servant of the apostle Peter, because all Bible scholars agree that this book that from which we have just read is really the eyewitness account of Peter. And so John Mark must have been also a servant of Peter. And so this gives him the equipment to tell of God's servant, the servant of Jehovah. Mark begins his message with John the Baptist. He talks about the one who would prepare the way of the Lord. And this was, of course, prophesied both in Malachi and Isaiah. In Malachi, it says, I sent my messenger before my face. And in Isaiah chapter 40, John the Baptist is spoken about as the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And he also was a servant. John the Baptist didn't live at home. John the Baptist was called by God to bring the Lord Jesus Christ into his public ministry, to announce his arrival, to take him and show him to the people. But before he did that, he spent many years learning from the Holy Spirit. And he didn't do that in luxury. He did that in poverty. He did that not in what was probably a luxurious home of Elizabeth and Zacharias, his parents, but he did that out in the wilderness, preparing himself to prepare the way for the Lord. His food, locusts and wild honey. When we think of what we have, we think of what we have to enjoy. And when I think of how much I treasure the things that I enjoy, we need to read and take to heart what John the Baptist did, what Paul did, what many other servants of God are doing in the world today. And though I don't think we are all called to go to Zaire or to Bolivia or to Africa, I think God has given to us the means by which we can help those who do go out. I was reading this week, and I don't remember where, but a statistic came before me that I still want to check out. I'm not quite sure that I accept it. It says that 1/3 of the people who have ever lived in the entire history of man are alive today. 1/3. By the year 2000, 1/2 of all the people who have ever lived on the face of the earth from the beginning of time will be alive. Billions and billions of people. There was a day when there were only a couple hundred people. A couple of thousand, a few hundred thousand. Today there are billions. I didn't get that from the Bible. I got that from a Christian writer. But if that is anywhere near true, what a responsibility that gives to you and to me as we sit here in church this morning with air conditioning, beautifully dressed, comfortable, listening to the Word of God when there are thousands who are out working with those who have nothing, and there are millions upon millions upon millions who have never heard. Surely this should make us realize that we are called not to enjoy, oh yes, we are called to enjoy what God has given to us, but we're also called to share what He has given so that His word might be preached all over the world. His lifestyle, simple in all things, that He may make Christ known. His message, as all servants' messages should be, a message that exalted His master. He said, "There is one coming after me mightier than I. He is mightier than I am. He is more powerful than I am." And we can say that about our master. "There's one coming after me whose personal excellence, whose righteous character is greater than mine. I am not worthy to stoop down and undo his shoestrings. And I come baptizing with water. He will come baptizing with the Holy Spirit." You know, the Lord Jesus remembered John the Baptist. Very little is said in the Bible about him. He is spoken about as heralding the message of the Lord Jesus. He lives for a short time, and very soon Salome dances before Herod, asks for the head of John the Baptist on a charger. His head is cut off, and he's gone. But he is not forgotten. The Lord Jesus, in Matthew and Mark 11 and 27, after throwing the money changers out of the temple, after cursing the fig tree, was asked by the Pharisees, "By what authority do you do these things?" They wanted to kill the Lord Jesus. They finally did. But when they asked him that question, he honored John the Baptist. He turned to them and he said, "Whose was John's baptism? Was it of heaven or was it of men?" He knew the answer and they knew the answer. But they were not willing to confess that John was a servant of God, because he would have immediately told them, "Why didn't you heed him?" Because they didn't. They couldn't say or wouldn't say, "It is of men," because they were afraid of the people. The people knew that John came from God. And so the Lord Jesus speaks well of the one who glorified him, the one who had nowhere, the Lord Jesus, nowhere to lay his head. The Gospel of Mark does not give the genealogy of the Lord Jesus. The genealogy of a servant is important. It's only what he does, not where he came from, that matters. If you bought a slave in the open market, you wouldn't ask about his father or his grandfather except to find out if they were strong and could work hard. And so his genealogy is left out. It is not left out in Matthew. In Matthew, the Lord Jesus is described as the king. And so his genealogy is given. Through David, the king, he is shown to be the one who shall one day return and sit upon the throne of David. David's throne is not occupied today. The next time it is occupied, it will be occupied by great David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So his genealogy is important, but not for his work as a servant. There is no visit of the wise men in Mark. The wise men came from the east to Jerusalem. "We have seen his star and have come to worship him." You don't worship servants. The Lord Jesus is worthy of your worship, but that aspect of his worth is not mentioned here. No visit of the wise men. When they came, they brought gold and frankincense and myrrh. Gold, speaking of the untarnished character of the Lord Jesus Christ. Frankincense of his wonderful ministry, the aroma of a sweet smell that came from his life and ascended to the Father and affected all those around him. The people who followed the Lord Jesus were passionately in love with him. They were. The women at the cross stood afar off and looked. Mary Magdalene was there very early in the morning. Peter and John ran when they heard to the tomb. They had not believed all that Jesus had told them, but when they realized that he was alive and that he was who he said he was, all of what they knew about him came back to their minds, and they ran and then devoted their lives without reservation. Without reservation, many of them were killed for him. When Isaiah the prophet spoke about the nations coming and giving to the Lord Jesus Christ, in chapter 60, it says they brought gold and frankincense. Doesn't say anything about myrrh, because that prophecy has to do with the Lord Jesus Christ returning in power and great glory. He will not suffer then. He will come as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he will be given gold because of his character, and frankincense because of the beauty in his person. But there'll be no myrrh. Myrrh was for his burial. And Matthew speaks about the Lord Jesus coming to die. Isaiah speaks about him coming to reign. He doesn't confound the doctors and lawyers in Mark. John the Baptist, Saul of Tarsus, and others left home and loved ones to do his will. They were called to serve, called to leave home, called. The Lord Jesus said, you need to leave mother and father and sisters and brothers and leave all if you are going to follow me. A very misinterpreted passage of scripture. I don't think that the Lord Jesus ever intended for any of us to desert our parents or our brothers or our sisters or our mother. I think what he was saying was, you need to decide who's going to be first in your life. You need to decide who is going to be glorified by your life. These other things are important, but this is the most important. Who he is, he should be first. Who he is cannot be separated from what he has done. But what he has done is all the more wonderful because of who he is, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. But even though Mark speaks of him as a servant, the fact is he is the Son of God. And the first verse of the book says, even though he's going to go into Jesus' ministry as a servant, he says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. My service, as far as Mark 10 and 45 is concerned, would be of no value. He came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. I can't do that. You can't do that. That would be of no value to anyone. The only person who will pay for their sins is the person that goes to hell and spends an eternity in the burnings. If we are going to be saved, if we are saved, we are saved because the Lord Jesus Christ is who he is. And Mark's gospel says he is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That is verified by the Father. Mark, John the Baptist rather, sees as he ministers about the Lord Jesus in his coming. I don't know how to describe it. I should only describe it as the Bible does. Did he see a light? Did he see a shining? I don't think so. I think John knew the Lord Jesus. They were cousins. I think he looked off as he was baptized, and then he saw him. And by the Holy Spirit realized this is the one of whom he was speaking. He said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John bore witness that he was the Son of God. But when the Lord Jesus Christ went down into the waters of Jordan and came up, the windows of heaven opened. And a voice from the excellent glory said, this is, thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. John gave witness that he was the Son of God. God the Father himself said, he is my beloved Son. The Lord Jesus in chapter 3 and chapter 5, as he casts out demons, is told by the demons, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of God." They know who he is. He is their creator, and he is their judge. And they recognized who he was and realized that they would have each one, as they came in contact with him, showing more wisdom than many men shall realize, that they would have to be subject to his power. And not one ever said, "No, I won't go," when he said, "Leave." They left because of the power vested in him as the Son of the Most High God. A Roman centurion looking up at a cross. It wouldn't be a place where you would expect for a person to be hailed, to be glorified, hanging from a cross, bleeding, a face that didn't look like a man, dishonored, cursed. Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. But you see, he had seen something that he had never seen before. He had seen a man so brutally treated come and lay himself down on a cross, and without fighting, accepted the nails in his hands and his feet, and a sword and a spear in his side. And he looked at him, and I don't know whether he got saved or not. I want to think he did. And he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." God the Father, the Lord Jesus himself, John the Baptist, demons, a centurion, Roman centurion, all could say he truly was who he said he was, the Son of God. But oh, I'm here to tell you this morning that we are the sons of God. He deserved it. That's what he always was. That is something that we have never deserved and never shall. But in Romans chapter 8, verse 14, it says, "Now are we the sons of God, adopted into his family. We came to him weary and worn and sad, and we found in him a resting place." A resting place of sonship. And all that that sonship gives to us. Because a couple of verses down in Romans 8, verse 17, it also says that we are heirs of God. And it says that we are joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it doesn't mean that we are like the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his power and glory. It shall never be. There is only one only begotten Son of God. But the fact that we are joint heirs with him means that we shall inherit those things that he shall inherit because of our relationship with him. The Bible also says we are the children of God, God born into his family, born by precious blood. And that's something that we do not deserve. His ministry to others began before he started to preach. You remember that he was called the carpenter's son. He gave dignity to manual labor long before he started to preach. Those of us who handle a hammer and a chisel can look back to our Savior who did the same. But we are not privileged because we handle the hammer and the chisel. All those who do any sort of manual labor, those who use a mason's trowel, those who use a painter's brush, those who go down into the sea and reap of its harvest, can remember that our Lord Jesus Christ himself dignified manual labor by what he did. And he also did it the best that it could be done. I've often wondered as I've shaped something on my bench, what it would look like if it came from the hands of the master. I don't think anybody could ever do anything that could be possibly compared with the work, even the manual work that he did. Think of the oxen that were yoked together by the yokes that he made, and the tables and furniture that were in the homes in Nazareth made by the hands of the one who made the trees from which those pieces of furniture were made. His mission was to make salvation known to the lost and the perishing. That's what our mission is too, but his mission was to present himself as the one who came to provide salvation to the lost and the perishing. He spoke to the public the gospel. He spoke to his disciples about being committed. And that's what we are today. We're his disciples. And he tells us that we are supposed to be committed to him, to By denying ourselves, we should take up our cross daily. Take up our cross daily, moment by moment, and follow Him. Our commitment should be to fish for men. John and James were by their nets, mending them with their father Zebedee. Jesus said, follow me. They left their nets and their father, and they followed him. Matthew was sitting at the receipt of custom. And he said, Matthew, follow me. And Matthew got up and left his books there and followed the Lord Jesus. He spoke to the Jews as one having authority, the Bible says, and not as the scribes. He looked around him and he found object lessons from his own creation, the things that he had made, the sower and the seed. When they came to him to trip him up, they took a coin out of their pockets and said, or rather, they asked him, should we pay tribute to Caesar? And he asked for a coin. And he said, whose image and superscription is this? And they said, Caesar's. And you know his answer, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. He says that to us too, you know. The Lord Jesus would have us to be obedient to the civil authorities under which we have been placed. We are to not only be obedient to them, we are to pray for them. But he also said, unto God, give unto God the things that are God's. Praise the Savior, you know him. Who can tell how much we owe him? Let us render to him all we have and are. To his disciples, he preached that he wanted them to be committed. To the Jews, he spoke with authority. To the demon-possessed, he spoke deliverance. And to the sick, he spoke healing. What a compassionate servant he was. The Bible speaks of absolutely no one who came to him in their need, asked for it, and were turned away. Some, I remember one that went away sorrowful. He came to him and said, Master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And Jesus told him how. He said, keep the law. Do this and do that. He said, I've done it all from my youth. And the master looked at him, loving him, said, realizing what he needed to do, said, go and sell all that you have and give to the poor and come take up your cross and follow me. And that man went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. He wasn't prepared to put the Lord Jesus first. The Lord Jesus was a diligent servant. He got up very early in the morning and went out to pray. Now we are told in God's word to pray without ceasing. He was a compassionate servant. Do you know what a leper looks like? When the leper came to the Lord Jesus to be healed, the Bible says the Lord Jesus had compassion upon him. And he didn't only say that, it says he reached out his hand. The law said you couldn't touch one with leprosy. Number one, you stood a chance of catching it. It was a contagious disease. But he had power over sin and over disease. And he reached out, not only giving him healing, but showing him compassion to the multitude. He spoke to them as a sheep having no shepherd. He had compassion on them as well, but always remembering, we should always remember that while he had compassion upon them, he hated their sin. And he could say to the Pharisees, he could call them hypocrites. And he could tell them that with their hearts they were far from God. His service was to everyone. He walked through Samaria, sat in a well, and waited for an adulterous woman to come so that he could give her everlasting life. The person who was scorned by everyone else, people who needed the Lord Jesus themselves, but he came and sat and waited so that he might give to her eternal life. The Syrophoenician woman, not a Jew, came and said, would you please heal my daughter? And he reminded her that he had come to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and she was but a Gentile dog. She said, yes, Lord, I know. But the dogs eat of the crumbs that fall from the master's table. And Jesus said, those words I cannot reject. And he healed her daughter. But it's also important for us to remember that while it is good to preach a sermon, it is absolutely imperative that the people to whom we preach, not only as we stand behind the podium here, but as we go out into our community, the people to whom we preach need to see a sermon. They need to see the Lord Jesus Christ living in our lives. I don't think Paul ever lost sight of that. It doesn't seem that he did. When he was struck down on the road to Damascus, and his mission was to destroy the church, to take those of the way and bring them bound to Jerusalem, he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And he immediately realized that if he was going to follow this Savior, that he would not only be a Savior, he would be Lord. And he immediately gave up Saul of Tarsus' hold on his life. "Who art thou, Lord?" And his next question was, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" Chose amazing, supernatural salvation. But you say, all of our salvation is amazing and supernatural. I don't care how undramatic your salvation was. You may be sitting in your home or lying in your bed or kneeling by your bedside. It was the supernatural power of God and salvation that saved you. Paul's salvation was spectacular. Struck down by a light from heaven because God had a special mission from this man, and a broken Saul was told to arise out of the dust. Paul had fallen down. He said, "Rise up, and I'm going to tell you what you must do for me." God called him out of the dust of the street of rebellion and persecution to a life of pain and persecution. But it didn't seem that Paul minded. Paul was willing to follow the Master. In those days that Paul lived, boats were driven along by sails, yes, but often by rowers. People chained slaves, chained down in the bottom of the boat, and they rowed. And they rowed to the beat of a man who hammered the beat out on an anvil. And if he wanted the boat to go fast, he beat fast, and those oars came fast, or otherwise those men received a whip on their backs. And when he wanted the boat to go slow, he beat slowly, and the boat slowed down. When he wanted to stop, the oars were taken up out of the water. When he wanted to turn around, this side rowed forward and that side rowed backward. They did exactly what they were told. They had no power over where they were going, and they had no knowledge of the enemy or danger around them. That's how Paul lived his life. He lived it rowing to the beat of a new captain. He also had no choice as to where he would go. God told him, "Don't go there." He wanted to go to Asia. He said, "Don't go there." He was always willing to go where he was told to do, and willing in complete submission to the captain was all that mattered to him. "Where he may lead me, I will go. For I have learned to trust him so, and I remember 'twas for me that he was slain on Calvary." Wherever he wants us to go is the best place on earth where that we should be. Boyd Nicholson, who was here just for a short time last year, tells of a story, man of many stories, personal stories. He tells of being in Zaire, and on his way back home had to pass through Uganda, at the Ugandan airport, place that Idi Amin, ungodly dictator, had just arranged that all white people would have to leave the country. When Brother Nicholson walked off the plane, he was spotted by an immigration officer. He said, "You have to leave, and you have to leave now." And he said, "But I can't. The plane that I came on has missionary children to take out, and I can't go. I have no way to go." They extended his time to leave to 2:00 that afternoon. And Brother Nicholson prayed. 1:00, a flight came in from London. Surely this was his salvation. But he learned immediately that plane was full. Every seat on it was taken. They agreed to take Brother Nicholson's suitcases, but not him. When the flight was called at 1:00, he mingled with the passengers as they went out aboard the plane. When he got aboard the plane, he looked for an empty seat. Finding none, the stewardess came up and said, "Sir, may I have your ticket?" And he had to admit that he didn't have one. He said to her, "I don't have a ticket." And she by now realized what predicament he was in. She said she would go out and try to find out what she could do. In the meantime, he found an empty seat. And he sat in it. After a while, she came back and she said, "I don't know why, sir. This plane is booked full. That seat should be taken, but it isn't. And it's yours." He got in that seat. First class seat. And took off for London. In the flight, the stewardess came up to him and said, Mr. Nicholson, I'm very sorry, but even though you're in first class, I have to give you an economy meal. We're out of first class meals." And he thought, oh, what a small sacrifice to pay for what the Lord is doing for me. But he didn't even have to do that. There was a man of an Eastern religion sitting across the aisle, and he said, "I don't eat meat. Could I have the economy meal instead?" He didn't even have to give up his first class meal. While he was on the flight, the man sitting next to him, he found out was an executive of the airline. And when he got into London, 11 o'clock that night, the executive took him through customs and immigration up to the ticket counter, got his ticket changed over to Scotland and then to Canada, which is where he wanted to go, and then made arrangements for a free room in the hotel at the airport for the night, free breakfast the next morning. He says, as he lay down on the king-size bed that night after taking a much-needed shower, he looked up into heaven to the one who is now seated at the right hand of God and gave thanks to one who has power over angels and over principalities and over powers. "I gave my service, but with a heavy heart, and with it went but little love or trust. He was my master. I must serve, and so I gave my service, for I must. Then o'er the dreary dullness of my soul, there came the kindling ray of better thought. I owed my service to a loving God, and so I gave my service, for I ought. And lo, the master made the service sweet. And like a ray of glory from above, there came the knowledge that to serve was joy. And so I gave my service, for I love." That is what the Lord Jesus Christ wants from us. Not what we should do and not what we ought to do. Yes, he wants those too. But he wants what we would love to do for him. Let us pray. We thank you, our Father, today for the example in your word of a caring, loving, serving Lord Jesus. The one who first came to save you, to serve you because he was Jehovah's faithful servant. Jehovah's suffering servant as well, as he went to the cross and there gave up his life for the likes of me, for the likes of us who are here today. And for this we thank you. Oh, our God, we pray that because of him and because of what he did for us, we will be willing to lay down our lives. Lord, I say that not knowing really what it means, but oh, our God, I pray that today we will be given the love from yourself, that we would lay down our lives for thee and for each other, because we believe that time is drawing nigh when our opportunity to serve you will pass. Help us to realize that we need what we need to do, what we need to do today for him, our Lord and Savior. Bless us as we go into today's activities, as we remember the Lord. In just a few minutes, may the sweetness of his person, the glory of his person and his love cause to flow from our hearts worship and adoration for the one who loved us and gave himself for us. These things we pray in his precious name. Amen.